Well, let's read the fourth commandment aloud together as we've been doing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, now the question is, how should we follow that today? We just went on the assumption with the first three commandments that they applied to us directly. We should not have any other gods before God. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We shall not make graven images or carved images or bow down or serve them. Well, that's the second. And the third is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But now this one, does this still apply to us today as well? And if it does, then how is it that we don't worship on Saturday and avoid work on Saturday, because that was the seventh day, that was the Sabbath day for the Jewish people? How is it that we're here on Sunday? And does it really mean we're not supposed to do any work on Saturday, or if we change that to Sunday, on Sunday? Does it mean that, or is there another way we can understand that? And I remember growing up how, you know, my dad's philosophy was, if he's working, everybody should be working, which meant all the kids. So if he was cleaning the garage on Sunday afternoon, that meant we were out helping him clean the garage and sweep the garage. And I was like, this is Sunday. Doesn't it say in the Bible you're not supposed to work on Sunday? Here I'm working. Anyway, I grumbled a little bit, but I didn't quite know what to think about it. And then there was this residual sense for many years. I remember, Stephen, can you turn it down just a little bit? I think I've got a little echo I'm hearing. Thanks. I remember when I was a new professor at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. That would have been 1977 when we first went there. And I remember one day I was mowing the lawn on Sunday afternoon, and thinking, oh, I wonder if the neighbors will think I'm breaking the Sabbath by mowing the lawn on Sunday afternoon, even though it was afternoon. And not all of our neighbors went to church, but there was this kind of sense in the culture still, that was 77, that you didn't do any visible work on Sunday. And today that we don't have that sense very much anymore. And when Margaret and I lived in England, there was in the Christian community a very strong sense of Sabbath keeping on Sunday. And people didn't, they thought actually it was kind of accepted that you didn't buy a Sunday paper on Sunday, because then you'd spend your time reading this frivolous activity rather than devoting the time to the, you know, to reading the Bible or worship or ministry or fellowship with God's people or something. So it was a stricter sense of the Sabbath. And Margaret and I, one summer when I was in seminary, Margaret and I were in a church in New Jersey that I was serving as an interim assistant for the summer as kind of an internship while I was in seminary. It was a Presbyterian church, and they were really strict on Sabbath observance. And you could walk maybe, but or maybe ride a bicycle slowly, but surely not play tennis, because that was strenuous and that was work or activity. So that there are varying views within the Christian community. But then I see that in 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention, which had a statement about protecting Sunday and using it for observance of the Lord's Day and refraining from gainful employment or something like that, they made the conservative Baptist statement of faith, which is called the Baptist Faith and Message, they made it more conservative in many ways on biblical inerrancy, on not allowing women to be pastors in churches, and on some other things, but they loosened up on the, this was the year 2000, they loosened up on the Sunday statement and had a general statement about honoring the Lord's Day or seeking to use the day in a way that was honoring to the Lord in all our activities or something. So there's kind of a change in that. And then Germany, does it still have Sunday closing laws?
It's changing. Mm-hmm. It's interesting because it's a huge cultural issue. You have both sides, but the materialism is winning out.
The materialism is winning out over the... Over the...
But there are laws against cutting the lawn, for example, on Sunday. You're not allowed to do it.
You're not allowed to cut your lawn on Sunday in Germany.
It's against the law.
Against the law.
Is it because of the noise or the
Both. Probably.
Yeah, interesting.
It's a very secular culture, so it's more of a tradition that's just carried over.
Yeah. And England, over the last several years, has had Sunday closing law battles, where usually, for many years in England, you could only find gas stations and newsagents open, and maybe the newsagent would be like a small 7-Eleven where they'd sell a few grocery items, but grocery stores wouldn't be open, department stores wouldn't be open. I think that's really changed a lot in the last 10 years or so. In England, and surely in the United States. So the question is, what is the right approach, and what should we do about this as Christians? Point A. Like the other nine commandments, this commandment is a summary of many other specific laws in Exodus, and then to some extent in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as well. For instance, I'm just giving you some examples here. The commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, is a summary of other laws in in the later parts of Exodus that talk about worshiping God and Him alone. So Exodus 22:20 tells us the people not to sacrifice to other gods, for instance, in 29-30. And this gives a little more detail about what it means not to have any other gods before God. And there was, right at the end of that it says earrings. That's a typo. I didn't cross that out. It had something about offerings and forgot to delete. Remember the Sabbath day, I'll keep a question of that. What does that summarize in these later laws? Honor your father and your mother is a summary, and then there are more details given later. Exodus 21:15, whoever strikes his father and mother or his mother shall be put to death. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And there may be others, but those are some examples. You shall not murder is the sixth commandment. But there are a lot more details about what you shall not murder means when it works out in practice as you go into the next few chapters. For instance, in Exodus 21:12-14, here's more explanation of God's commandment regarding murder. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for you, a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And verses 18-19, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, etc., etc. And Exodus 21:22-24, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, and they cause her children to come out, then if there is no harm, this happens, and if there is harm, this happens. And Exodus 21:28-32, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be stoned, etc. So detailed laws about protection of human life. And then you shall not steal. Then there are other laws later in Exodus 22:1-15 and 25-27. Here's what happens if you steal an ox or a sheep. Here's what happens if you let your animals loose and the animal grazes in your neighbor's field and eats all his grain. Or if you light a fire and it spreads to your neighbor's field, then this happens. Those are examples of stealing from someone else, and those are the penalties. Or if you give someone an item to keep and the person loses it, then this is the penalty. Or if you borrow something and it's damaged, this is the penalty. So all of these Ten Commandments are summaries of more detailed laws that come later. Does that make sense? And people who study documents in the ancient Near East have said, you know, this is parallel to some covenant treaty structures that were found in the ancient world at this time, where a king would give kind of some principles, and then later he would explain all the, how the principles worked out in detail. So it's a covenant treaty structure that is being used here that was familiar in the ancient world. That raises the question then, what does this Sabbath commandment summarize in the later laws? And the other thing that we think about in that regard is, when we get to these later laws, we find a lot of laws about festivals and feast days and sacrifices and clean and unclean foods, a lot of ceremonies that the people went through. Where are these summarized in the Ten Commandments? I think probably only here. So I put here under your box number 8, not steal, then the next line says, it is best to understand the Sabbath commandment, as a summary representing all the laws about special days, years, festivals, and also the sacrifices and the food laws, in other words, all ceremonial laws. Point B, therefore, obeying the fourth commandment for the people of Israel at that time, it also implied obeying laws about the Sabbath year, for instance, which was Exodus 23:10-11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So there's a Sabbath year that they were to observe every seventh year. Stop working. And then 14-17, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. And the Leviticus 25:1-7 also has the Sabbath year. And then there's a Jubilee year that was explained in Leviticus 25:8-17, where every 50th year debts were canceled, people returned to their property, even if they had gone bankrupt or had to sell their family's property, they got back to their property, and it was a year that they, again, didn't work, the Jubilee year. I think that if we say the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is binding on us today, then we have to say we should also keep the Sabbath year. Every seventh year we don't work. And we have to keep the Jubilee year every 50 years. And not only that, but I think that this commandment also summarizes all these Jewish festivals. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Blowing of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. If you're going to keep one of those commandments, we probably should say you have to keep them all. And not only that, but I think we should say we also have to keep the other ceremonial laws about offering sacrifices of animals and grain. And we have to keep the laws about dietary restrictions and clean and unclean food and clothing restrictions, no clothing made of two kinds of stuff or fabric, and laws about certain crops, not planting certain crops in one place together. It seems to me, point C, that no other commandment in the Ten Commandments represents all of these ceremonial laws. Therefore, my conclusion is, capital letter C, the fourth commandment is not binding on Christians in the New Covenant age because it is part of the ceremonial laws. And that would be my answer to Seventh-day Adventists. I know we have a Seventh-day Adventist headquarters here in over near Thunderbird and Scottsdale Road, and a large Seventh-day Adventist population in this part of Arizona. In fact, some of you may have friends or relatives or may have come from a Seventh-day Adventist background, and we certainly respect them for their commitment to follow their convictions and not work on Saturday and worship on Saturday. But my response to them is to say, you don't understand that this is part of all of these, this whole package of ceremonial laws, and it looks to me like these are abolished in Christ with the establishment of the new covenant. And now I want to explain why I think that is. So, number one, therefore, this law is unlike the other nine commandments because it represents the ceremonial laws. And it's also different because I don't think it reflects an aspect of God's character. It reflects, yes, his pattern of work in creation, but not really his unchanging eternal character. You shall not murder, because God is the God who is the essence of life and the source of all life. You shall not commit adultery, because God is faithful. You shall not bear false witness, because God is always truthful. And the Ten Commandments and the nature of God grounds the Ten Commandments, but I don't think there's anything in the nature of God that requires resting the seventh day or having not to work on the seventh day. Number two, it's also like laws about Jewish feasts, sacrifices, and unclean foods, which are abolished. So here are some passages in the New Testament that talk about that specifically. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So that's, you don't have to eat kosher anymore if you're a Christian, says Paul. Food and drink, things you can eat. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon, those were Jewish holidays. You don't have to, if you don't follow the, you know, observe the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul said, don't let anybody pass judgment on you on that regard. Or a Sabbath. So he puts it right in the same category as those food laws and festivals. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul is saying that all of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, if you go back to the Old Testament, those ceremonial laws, they were foreshadowing or a shadow but not the real substance, and they looked forward to Christ. So the sacrifice of a lamb in the Old Testament was looking forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And many of the, like the Day of Atonement, looked forward to Christ's atonement for us. So all of those ceremonies you can trace through and say they're looking forward to Christ. They were anticipations. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, you're always, every day in the week, you're looking forward to the last day of the week. You've got to always looking forward to something that's coming, the seventh day. And that's looking forward to Christ, the rest from trying to earn our own salvation that he would bring. So these all were a shadow. Christ is the fulfillment. In the next verse, Hebrews 10:8. I'm quoting from just the middle of this argument in Hebrews 10, but here the author says, when he says, said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, sacrifices, in order to establish the second, which is God's will. So it says he does away with sacrifices. He abolishes sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. There's an extensive discussion in the book of Hebrews about how we don't have to follow those Jewish holidays or festivals or sacrifices anymore. And then in Mark 7, Jesus said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus in Mark 7:19 declared all foods clean. You don't have to follow Jewish ceremonial or dietary laws anymore. Number three, the fourth commandment looked forward to our rest in Christ. So the Jewish people were always working 6 days, waiting for the seventh, then they rest. Looking forward to the seventh, then they rest. What is that anticipating? It's anticipating the rest, the spiritual rest that Jesus would bring. And he promises that. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that's not just rest from physical work. That's a spiritual rest. That's really the rest that we gain when we trust in him for salvation. Colossians 2:16 again, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And then Hebrews 4:1. And Hebrews 4, I should say to you, when I was in college, about the middle of my freshman year, I think, I became convinced that I should not work on Sunday, and homework was my work. So I didn't do any homework on Sundays. All the way through college, all the way through seminary, and through the first half of a year or so of my doctoral work, and it was actually teaching an adult Sunday school class at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England, and I was teaching on this topic and studying for it. And I came to Hebrews 4, and I was persuaded that we've already entered into Christ's rest, and so I changed my mind, and I don't think I really did much of any studying on Sunday anyway. The library was closed. But I changed my mind. I didn't think it was any longer disobeying the Lord to study on Sunday, which I did before. So I've kind of held both views on this. But anyway, it was Hebrews 4 that was very important to me. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, presently, we enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works are finished from the foundation of the world. And if you look at that, maybe you want to look at that when you have more time. But Hebrews 4 does tell us that we have entered into the rest that Christ gives us and that was promised by God in the Old Testament. The other argument, I'm giving several arguments here. The Jubilee year is also fulfilled, I think, in Christ, where he quotes Jubilee passage from Isaiah and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was Isaiah predicting an even greater fulfillment of the Jubilee year, and Jesus says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus in his conduct, isn't it interesting how often he gets in conflict with the Jewish leaders opposing him over what commandment? Over the Sabbath commandment. "Aren't you working on the Sabbath?" Da, 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 da. And it seems to me that those conflicts, which sometimes were, I think, provoked by Jesus by intentionally challenging them, may be hinting to us that he's bringing a change. I don't think he ever violated the true intention of the Sabbath law in the Old Testament because he was still under the Old Covenant and he kept and fulfilled all those laws. But it is interesting that he's continually pushing and challenging on this commandment. Matthew 12, he would heal on the Sabbath, and then they would be mad at him. And then he would have his disciples would pluck ears of grain on the Sabbath. And I think he was saying this isn't contrary to the true intention of the law, even if it's still in force. But there are all these challenges. Matthew 12:7. If you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." John 5:15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now listen to what Jesus said. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Oh my goodness. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, I think in the way they wrongly understood it, but he was even calling God his own Father. Sometimes people bring up Matthew 24:20, where Jesus looks to the future and says, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation." I think that may be just predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when many Jewish people would still be observing the Sabbath. Number 6, this is also interesting. Unlike most of the other Ten Commandments, the Sabbath commandment is never repeated or affirmed for New Testament believers after the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant, well, the new covenant began with Christ's death, but the new covenant working of the Holy Spirit began with Acts 2 at Pentecost. And after that, in all the New Testament epistles, for instance, the Sabbath commandment is never repeated for New Testament believers, but many other commands are repeated or affirmed. So in Ephesians 4 to 6, for instance, Paul he even actually quotes in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise." And he tells them not to lie, putting away falsehood. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. And let the thief no longer steal. He affirms other commandments, but doesn't affirm the Sabbath commandment in Ephesians 4 to 6. So my conclusion is, it's not disobeying God. It's not sin to work on Saturday. That was supposed to be surprising to you that I said Saturday. It's not sin to work on Saturday or on Sunday, whichever day you want to observe. And for the change of day, see below. But I think the New Testament gives Christians considerable freedom on this matter. Now look, you're going to say to me, well, what about Chick-fil-A? They don't open on Sunday, and look, the Lord has really blessed that business. And I agree, the Lord has blessed that business. And I want to say I think the New Testament gives freedom to Christians in this area, and we ought to be pretty patient and tolerant with each other in different views of this and respect one another in this area. But look at Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I think Paul was facing a situation where Jewish people had come out of an Old Testament background. Some were observing Saturday, maybe some were observing Sunday, maybe some were even going voluntarily to some of these Jewish festivals and observing those. And he says, let everyone be convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That was food. But then he's stronger on Galatia, because the Galatians were falling back into salvation by works. And he said to them, Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Are you following all these Jewish rules and festivals for special days? And then, as I've read before, Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So then people say, well, wait a minute, Wayne, what are you saying to me? Do we have to work all 7 days then? Don't we ever get to rest? Do we have to work every day? And aren't we ever free just to worship and enjoy the presence of God? And are we ever free just to enjoy the fellowship of each other? I'm going to explain this in more detail in a couple of minutes. But my own approach, just to give you a short summary, is I used to think it was actually sin to work on Sunday, which when I was in college or seminary or graduate school would have been doing my homework. Now I don't think it's sin to work on Sunday, but I think there's some wisdom from God that we should observe, and so it's wise to take regular times of rest from work, and it's wise to take regular times of vacation. And it's wise, certainly, to take regular times of worship with God's people, but it's not a sin occasionally to work on the day that you take as free from work. So, practical. I have to teach tomorrow at Phoenix Seminary, Monday night. Tomorrow I'm teaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper in the doctrine of the church, and worship in the doctrine of the church class that I'm teaching on tomorrow. I will not do any preparation for that class, that Monday class, today, Why? Because I don't have to. God gives me the freedom not to work all the time. And so it feels a little bit like work when I have to come teach on Sunday morning. I enjoy this very much, but it feels a little bit like work. But when I get home this afternoon and this evening, I'm not going to work. I'll just feel, okay, I'm free. I don't have to. I can take a day when I don't work. Okay? But if I had a Monday lecture that I wasn't ready for and I knew I needed the time, and every once in a while, I wouldn't think I'm sinning against the Lord. I'm just thinking I better not make it a regular pattern or I'll wear myself out. Does that make sense? So I have a much more, I don't have to work view of Sunday. But I don't think it's, I've changed and said, I don't think we're under that law anymore. We've got kind of a wisdom question of what is wise. And people say to me, well, you know, I know people who really don't work at all on Sundays and they have such a wonderful rest time in their lives and they are able to enjoy fellowship with God's people. And isn't that really good? And I say, yeah, I think that's good. Go ahead if you want to follow that. But let's not pass judgment on other people who, for some reason or another, do work on Sunday and maybe take another day off or occasionally work on Sunday or mow their lawn on Sunday. So I'm giving more freedom in that area, not saying it's a law. If you said, is it okay occasionally to make a carved image and bow down to it and pray to it? I say, no, never, ever in your whole life. Don't make any car. You should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of it. You know, that's violating the Lord's commandment. But if you mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon, I don't think you're sinning against God anymore. I don't think you're under that law. Except in Germany, then you're under the state law. That's unbelievable in such a secular country. So, D, even the ceremonial laws teach us some things about what is wise and what pleases God. I want to talk about why vacations are good, and I want to talk about work is good, and why we change from Saturday to Sunday, and what about laws, alternative. I am not going to finish that in 5 minutes, so I'm going to pick that up next time, which is 3 weeks from today, next time we talk, and that'll be, let me draw a line right here, and point D. So, I said, because I want to give you about 5 or 7 minutes to interact on this now, so what do you think? Is this making sense? Are you okay with this? Tell me your name right here in the green.
My name is Harriet McAllister. I was raised in a Jewish family.
Yes.
And Friday afternoon came.
Yep.
We did nothing.
Yep.
And Saturday morning came. We did nothing.
Yep.
And it wasn't really actually a 24-hour period, but it was pretty close.
Okay.
And they still keep that to that law in the synagogues.
Interesting. And I think at least Orthodox Jews do that. I don't think Reform or Conservative Jews observe that much anymore. And it's very easy to find testimonies of people who say, I like that pattern of life. And I'm trying to say, fine. And probably if I could push all of us as evangelicals to give a little more protection, I'm trying to search for the right words here, or sense of we don't have to work all the time, and maybe it's good to take a day off, to get that sense and maybe establish some other family traditions that honor that, I think that would be healthy. But I don't want to push a certain legalistic requirement on everybody on how they're supposed to do it. Is that making sense? I can appreciate the value and wisdom of having times of rest. Oh, I hope I'm not. I didn't get through the whole outline, so I hope I'm not leaving too much confusion here. Lynn?
Yeah, I had two areas I wondered if you'd comment on. The first is the biblical culture was a very agrarian culture.
Yes.
And we've gone away from that.
Yep.
We've gone from probably more than 50% involved in agriculture, which is very demanding physically, to less than 2%. And so is that a factor in the way we practice rest? Because today people work, they may work 60, 70 hours, but they're not working hard physical labor.
Yep.
Is there an aspect of that that needs to be taken into consideration? The second thing I'm wondering about is it seems like we've gone in a direction in our society where more and more sports activities are on Sunday, and that comes often at the expense of family and also involvement in church.
Yeah.
So how do we respond as Christians to that factor?
Yeah, hard question. I think the fact that we're not an agricultural society anymore means that, the temptation to work all the time is perhaps easier. I don't know. Of course, cows always need milking, and you can always do more work in your fields. But one thing I want to say next time I come back to this is, if you're self-employed, don't become a workaholic. God gives you times of rest and times of enjoyment. And in a technological society, computer age, it makes it very easy for people to work all the time at their business. And I don't think we should think that God wants us to do that. Japan doesn't have a Sabbath, and they have high suicide rate and people just despairing because I think partly because they don't have periodic times of rest. So I don't think the whole culture has to rest on one day like Sunday, because there's helpfulness in having stores open and some businesses working. But you know what? Most people in our society today still don't work much on Sunday. Or if they do work on Sunday, they take another day off. So I think that's wise. And I don't know why else you were raising the question of change from agricultural to other kind of society, but...
Part of my thinking is, at that time, they were so physically spent.
Oh, I see. They were tired out.
They needed a chance to rest
their bodies. Oh, yeah. Okay, they needed a chance to rest their bodies.
Our tendency probably today is to be less physically fit than we should be.
Yes.
So if the concept of rest that we've been practicing as Christians is to not be physically active, it may be better for us to be doing things that are physical that help us to be more healthful.
Oh, I see. So exercising on Sunday may be good for us.
I'm thinking that could be something.
Yeah.
Well, it's a question because we all filter things through the culture out of which we've come.
Yeah.
And I know certainly from part of my heritage, you shouldn't play sports on Sundays. So that leads into the second issue.
Yeah, okay. But, you know, Lynn, when you say that, I find it very restful to work in the yard on whatever day I work in the yard on, but it is getting away from my computer for a while. And I find that refreshing. Okay. And then the sports on Sunday, the problem is Sunday mornings when it takes away the opportunity for families to worship together, and I don't like that, and I don't know how we could stop it, and it's a hard question for Christians to work through. I understand. Yeah. Okay. That could be Anne way over there in that dark area of the room.
Well, I completely understand what you're saying about it's not a sin to work on the Sabbath, but as you know, I have worked for 21 years for a Reformed Jewish congregation.
Oh, yeah.
And it's been an enlightenment to me because, yes, they do observe the Sabbath starting at sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. And the Jews have a saying that they have survived not because they kept the Sabbath, but because the Sabbath kept them.
Oh, wow.
And I have to say that I have really seen the value of being with family and breaking bread together. And at sundown, they have wine and say their prayers and break bread and have family time. And it has made me sad to some degree that we don't see that kind of observance in the Christian community that I think has helped keep the Jewish people strong in observing that.
Yeah, very helpful, Anne. Thank you. Felix, I saw your hand up. Did I? Yes.
I was just smiling at the agrarian thing. I'd like to just...
You have a pear farm in Oregon.
Yeah, and I used to...
Orchard.
Go out on a 4 or 5 day trip on the airlines and come back really beat, and the greatest relaxation I could have is crawl on a tractor and go out and work for them.
Okay. Because you were a pilot.
Right.
Okay. But you have an orchard in Oregon now.
Yes. Yeah.
Because you brought us all those
140
pears.
Acres of pears and apples, and I, like I say, when I got back off a trip on the airline, you're really spent. The last thing in the world you want to do is walk in the house and say, have your wife tell you the washing machine was broke or something.
Yeah.
The best thing in the world was to go out and crawl on a tractor or get something done in the farm. So things go round and round here.
Yeah. So, but it may be wise to know what is restful for us. For individually, what is restful for us. Okay, good. Similar to what Lynn was saying. What else? Okay, here and then here. And, oh, over here, Rick's got somebody. Scott.
Okay, thanks. My question was actually in reference to the video you showed at the beginning.
Okay, that's fine.
And I guess my question is I thought that was a really fascinating insight into how Bible translation versions of the Bible come about. My question is sometimes I've heard from the pulpit, be it even here, you know, on podcasts and things, and sometimes you'll hear a teacher say, you know, the ESV or the NASB got this translation wrong.
No, that's the NIV that gets it wrong.
Maybe it was NIV, but I guess so. My question is given what we saw on the video and how, you know, prayerful, you know, very godly people come through that God's appointed to do these translations, what's the proper response of a congregation when you hear that?
Yeah. You will not hear that very often from the pulpit at Scottsdale Bible Church. You'll hear it occasionally where there's a difficult call, a difficult choice, and different translations have chosen a different word one way or the other. And Scott, sometimes it's just a lot of times it's, we know what the Greek word means, but we're not sure what's the best way to say it in English that will get it across to people. That was what was going on with the slave discussion. And sometimes it's because some Bibles make a conscious choice to make it simpler and more understandable, but they omit some details. And then I think it's appropriate for a pastor to say, well, you know, I can see why they did this because you can get the point of it really clearly. It's a short sentence. It's easier words. But in actuality, this word gives this other nuance. So what I don't want to do is have people think they can't trust their English Bibles. What we have is three or four really, really reliable, excellent translations available in English today. And they're really trustworthy. But sometimes a pastor, by knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, can bring in a little more vividness or detail, and I think that's okay. Good question, though.
What are the three or four you think are the most trustworthy?
Well, the most trustworthy ones that I would recommend would have the same philosophy of translation, and that is word for word, or translate every word. The technical term is essentially literal translation, as opposed to paraphrase. And, I'm on the ESV committee, so that would be my first recommendation. But I also honestly think it is the most trustworthy and readable and accurate, ESV. And then the New American Standard is very good, NASB. And Daryl preached from that for years and years and years. The New King James is quite good, but it's based on a weaker Greek manuscript tradition. But the New King James has that philosophy. And there's a new translation from the Southern Baptists called Holman Christian Standard Bible, H-O-L-M-A-N. And those would be my top four recommendations. The NIV is not, it's kind of mixed. It's not exactly literal word for word, and it's not entirely paraphrased. It's kind of in the middle.
One of the things, as you were talking about the fourth commandment.
Tell me your name again.
Pauline.
Pauline.
It just seems to me that it tends to be equivocation of the fourth commandment, a lot more versatility than the other commandments.
Yep.
And that was a little bothersome to me as we were talking about it.
Yep.
Not that I'm one who adheres to very strict requirements for the Sabbath, but it does seem to be a
okay,
lot of
Pauline, let me try again. I'm saying we don't have to obey it. Just like I'm saying we don't have to offer sacrifices. Is there any spiritual lesson that we can get from these commandments that we don't have to obey? Well, the sacrifice commandment tells me I'm supposed to be committed to the Lord and offer myself to Him, even though I don't offer burnt offerings and things. So is there any spiritual or wisdom lesson that I can get from the fact that this was the commandment in the Old Testament? I'm saying, yeah, probably is wise to rest from time to time. And it is wise to gather together at one time for worship. That's where I'm going on it. Okay? But I'm just going to say you're free. You don't have to obey it. Now, if somebody wants to say we do have to obey it on Sunday instead of Saturday, that's a respected tradition in the Christian church, but I'm not persuaded by it. Quickly, I've got 2 minutes left, and I saw a couple of it. Was there anything else? Yeah, what's your name here? Yeah, see, because I called on you, and then, okay, we didn't get the mic.
I was just wondering, I feel as though you've been very clear in regards to, I guess, the actual rest, right, and just the liberty in the day that we have in
yep.
Christ. But in contrast to that, what would you say then constitutes work, right, on that rest day? What would constitute work?
Thinking I have to do my regular job even 7 days a week. I've got to make this business go. You know, I've got to keep my store open. I've got to, you know, I'm just having a sense of being driven and a workaholic. Then you're missing the wisdom that was reflected in this commandment. We'll come back to it next time. Okay, last one. What's your name?
Howard Hawkins.
Howard, I know who you are, but thanks.
From Minnesota.
Okay.
We were in Jerusalem recently and happened to be there on a Sabbath on Shabbat and went into an elevator by mistake that was a Shabbat elevator. And we got in and mistakenly tried to push a button for the floor. And they said, no, Shabbat. Which means that they can't even push a button.
Yep.
It goes to every floor and stops. But my feeling at that point was wonderful freedom that I have in Christ. I don't have to obey.
You don't have to have an elevator. Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, Howard. Thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your wisdom in all of your word. And as we think now and then in the next session as well, how rightly to follow the wisdom that you've laid out for us. Give us understanding that is faithful to your word. And Lord, give us wisdom that we would enjoy and take times of rest and thanksgiving to you, times of fellowship with your people, times of worship. Thank you, give us the privilege of working. And thank you that you give us the privilege of rest. In Jesus' name, amen.